We thank you for this morning. We thank you for everyone that's made it. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to worship you from the bottom of our hearts as you have asked us to worship you with all our mind, soul, strength. With all that we have, Lord, we offer you the best that we have because of what you have done for us and the great love that you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray for our worship and music. We pray for our offering. We pray for the Sunday school classes that are taking place, the teachers, all the different activities here, Lord. May your name be glorified. May your Son be lifted up, Lord, for all to see. And we ask these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13. We've finished chapter 12. And now we're going to move on to chapter 13. One of the things that I think is important to note before we read our verse today, and it is to recognize that from this point forward, that the Lord is going to move completely away from his public ministry to private ministry, and he's going to deal directly and personally with his disciples. From this point on, everything that takes place is directly with his disciples. Since his death is looming on the horizon, he's going to minister to them. He's going to work with them. He's going to kind of wrap up, if you will, the lessons that he has been teaching them. So it's interesting to see that. It's going to be these chapters from chapter 13 to 17 are that night of his betrayal. And everything that's said here is what he speaks to his disciples about. So look at chapter 13, and I'm going to just read verse 1, and we'll kind of start from there. There is a little, the last part of that verse that has always captured my heart. I've thought about it quite a bit, and so I want to share with you what the Lord has shown me over the years regarding this verse and the impact that it should have on our understanding why he came, why he went to the cross, and the benefit for us. There's an amazing benefit for us as Christians. So let's stand, and then we're going to look at this particular passage. Verse 1. It says simply this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we're going to spend in your word. We thank you for what it is that you would have us to know and understand and take into our hearts. And we pray, Lord God, that these words would help us to reflect and to consider and to know how much you care for us and how much, Lord, you are willing to give so that we could know you in a personal way. We thank you, Lord. We ask you that you protect us and guide us and lead us this morning in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, I may sniffle a little bit today, so forgive me. I'm going to take a couple tissue right from the get-go because I can guess that got a little bit of a cold. But that was no excuse not to come today. I'm here. I might lose my voice, and to some of you that might be good news. I doubt it, though, because, I mean, we're going to dig into the riches of his word. Well, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. That's the bottom line, which indicates to us immediately that he's always concerned about us being ready, being prepared for what's coming. I think that's comforting. I think what this shows us here is he focuses on them is that the Lord's always wanting us to be prepared for what's coming. Because you know what? We don't know what's coming. You have no idea what is coming on the horizon. Oh, you may believe in your mind and in your heart, and you may have a strategy and a plan, and you could be, you know, a very smart person and or lucky, because that's kind of part of the equation, right? Sometimes we just get lucky and we want to take credit for all the things we've done to prepare ourselves for the future. But I can tell you right now that there's no better way to prepare yourself than to walk with Christ. Because everything in Christ is preparation for something else. The things that you go through, the things that you experience in the now, in the present, are designed by the Lord to ready you or prepare you for what's next. That's the beauty of being his disciple. Man, there's never been a greater teacher than him. And a good teacher is always doing what's called ongoing assessments. You're always putting your students to the test, if you will, so that you know and they know they're prepared for what's coming next. I think that's awesome. And so what he's going to do here is he's going to give them what they need. And it's interesting because what do they need? Well, some of us might think, you know, they need a good pep talk. Well, no, they don't. They don't need a good pep talk. What they need is to have a deeper understanding and experience with the one who is the good news. See, because we talk about the gospel as being the good news, but the gospel are more than words on a page, letters and words on a page. It's more than just black ink in a book. The gospel is a person, and that person brings good news to us, because like I've said often to this church, there's also bad news. But what makes the good news good is that we also understand there's a balance that without Christ, without the Lord in our lives, we're on our own. And I literally could say this without being facetious or sarcastic, good luck. Because you're going to have to try and figure out something on your own. But if life is in Christ, if your trust and confidence is in Christ, you're not on your own. You have someone who is with you, who promised never to leave you nor forsake you, that he be with you even unto the end of the age. We have a faithful Lord, don't we, who loves us. And that's what motivates him. So it says here, now before the feast of the Passover, knowing now that the Passover was that festival, that time in Israel where they would remember how God had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and there was a sacrifice offered that night of the Passover, a lamb that was given, if you will, for the life of the nation of Israel, where people had to put their trust in what God had asked, that this price be paid, this redemption take place, this buying back and taking personal account for his people. We see now Jesus is stepping into that Passover where he himself will become that lamb that takes away the sins of the world. No longer will there be these sacrifices that were going on for thousands of years. He himself would take the place of those lambs. Now, so he knew the hour had come to depart out of this world. And where was he going? He was going back to the Father. It says here, he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Now he knew his time. Another thing that we have found in our Gospel of John teaching and preaching for the last year or so is that God works on a very specific timeline. God what we learn is sovereign in the events that are taking place. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing is a coincidence. Nothing surprises him. Nothing comes out of the dark and says, you know, that there's no wrenches that are thrown into these gears to thwart his plans. And I think that's also comforting. So I mentioned to you as we started, and as we realized that he's preparing us, right? We also need to know as Christians that every single detail of our lives fit his plan perfectly. He's never late, though sometimes we feel like he's early, but that's only because he comes upon us and does things and blesses our lives sometimes before we think that it would happen. But in other words, the Lord's always on time. You know that the universe works on a clock. Everything's move in motion. Everything's moving based on a time frame. And none of it is off the scale that he has designed. You know, it's interesting because we know that as far back as the Mayans, the Aztecs, they were able to develop a calendar. And that calendar is based on just observing creation. And they were just reporting, if you would, and that's all that science really is. Science doesn't invent things. They discover things that are already in place. They're already there. So if they're looking out into the stars and they're able to measure and see patterns, those patterns and that math, if you will, is already there. It doesn't need our help. And when it comes time for Jesus to step up to the cross, it happens exactly when God wants it to happen. And he's going back. He's going back home. He's going back to where he came from. He exists outside of time. He exists outside of this material world. He has always existed and always will exist. And yet, the mystery of his incarnation, the mystery that he who is the creator, the all-powerful God, would reduce himself to a man is mind-boggling. But that's what the Bible teaches. Think about that for a minute. I saw something, and I put it up on my Facebook, those of you that have me as a friend, and I welcome you to be my friend, because I put a lot of stuff up on there that has to do with what I'm teaching. I saw this incredible video that takes a zoom, if it zooms out of a, there's a young woman laying on some grass, and it zooms out, and then, of course, then you begin to see the city, and then the world, and then the planets, and then, of course, the Milky Way, and then you go out into all the universe, and you realize how small we are. And then it turns around and goes right back to where she's laying on that grass, and then it goes into her iris. And then it goes into, if you will, the different things that are found there, if you will, cells, and then, of course, the DNA, and then all the way down to the very atoms. So whether it's in the macro, the big picture, or the micro, the little picture, God is in everything. Everything moving and everything, as one scripture says, we have our being and we move because of him. The very breath we take is his gift to us. The very fact that your heart is beating is because he's given you life. He is the author of life. And so this author of life knows that his death is on the horizon and the time has come. And it's happening like clockwork, precise, exact, no accidents, no coincidences. And if you belong to him, that's how you can live with the confidence that your life is also on a plan. I love that. If something happens in my life that I'm not expecting, then I take it as a surprise, most likely, but I can know that God has something in it that he wants to teach me. Because he wants to teach me to prepare for tomorrow. And ultimately, he wants me to be useful for him, for whatever happens tomorrow. You know, he wants to use us for his glory and his honor. So what we see then is he knows his time has come. He's going to prepare his disciples for it. And now he's going back to the Father where he came from. It's going to be a homecoming. And we know that he's going to die. We know the story. He's going to be crucified. And then he's going to be laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. Just like he said he would before. Just as the scriptures prophesied and spoke to us for thousands of years that that's how it would take place. And just as he saw and wrote history in advance, it happened exactly and precisely that way. And then he is raised from the dead, which is the power of the gospel, because otherwise he's just another dead man. But he's raised from the dead, and then we know that he ascends to the right hand of the Father where he came from. He finishes his work. Now, this next part of the verse is where I want us to kind of look at for a little while. And I think it's very touching. I think we need to appreciate that at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of our faith, is love. And that is something you cannot find in any other religion. What's at the heart of most religions is violence, is coercion. At the heart of the gospel, oh, I know, there's people that will take the name Christian and stamp their brand as their brand, as you would see throughout history, and do things, atrocious things in the name of Christianity. They weren't Christians. They were using Christianity. The true Christian has his life based and motivated primarily on love. Love is the motivating factor of the ministry of Christ. That's amazing. A God of love. God is love, is what the scriptures tells us. And he's not one who just speaks love. He demonstrates it with his life. And so look at this next little part. It's really beautiful in my opinion, and it has been for years, a verse that stops me in my tracks when I read it. I read this and I go, huh? Wait a minute. Having loved his own who were in the world that he came to, right, that he went to find, he loved them to the end. This is the love that he will show to us to the very end. What does it mean, to the very end? This is a love that's completed. This is a love that's to the end, where God will be glorified in the plan of redemption for those who don't deserve it. He'll complete it. He'll perfect it. He'll go all the way to the furthest extent of in his expression of love for us. In other words, to the fullest extent is what it's saying. Now think about that. That is a good relationship. Now, we live in a time where commitments to one another, we can start with something as basic as friendship, where sometimes is motivated by what's called phileo love, which is a mutual love. Isn't that how it usually works with friendships? You scratch my back, I scratch your back. And at some point, we're actually keeping track or writing down on a ledger, if you would, like an accountant, right, George? Credits and debits. And the minute it's out of equilibrium, we start getting a little fussy with our friendships, because I'm doing more for you than you're doing for me. And then lots of times, if we feel that relationship is not fair or equitable, what do? We cut it off. It doesn't go to the end. Our commitment and our relationship is broken. Isn't that true? It's the last time she's going to talk to me like that. they think they're dealing with. Man, my weakness is not a sign of weakness. They think that's how it works. I'll show them. And I know of people who have broken relationships, not just with friends, but with family members, and or we know that the divorce rate in America is ridiculous. It's high. Relationships are finished because somebody got offended or somebody hurt somebody or someone disrespected somebody. And when we deal in the sinful realm of our humanity, we're constantly ending or not completing the relationship. Here it says, and look at it with me again, he loved them to the end. He is faithful. He finishes what he starts. Even when the finish line means a suffering cross. Think about it. He knew what he would suffer on our behalf. He knew what he would have to pay to bring that love to its completion, to finish the work of redemption. He knew that it would be costly. Man, some of us, honey, can you get me a glass of water? But you crazy, you got feet. What's wrong with you? I don't see you walking around with a pair. I don't see you wearing crutches. What's wrong with you? Can't you get up and get your own water? And while you're at it, get me some. We can't even do something so small as that sometimes. Yeah, I left something in the car. Could you go out there and get it for me? Man, I'm relaxing here just like you. Right? We can't even do some of the simplest things as a sign of agape love, which is God's selfless love. What this says is he was selfless to the very end. And I like that. I like the fact that Jesus, the God who's described to us in this book, loves us all the way to the finish line, even though we're not worthy or deserving of it. Right? Bless God, if you're going to have my love, you got to earn it. You have to deserve it. That's how we are as humans. Aren't we? Oh, I think this is really cool. I like what it says there. It's almost like it's out of place. Because they're talking about Passover. They're talking about he's going back to the Father. Then they're going to talk about the Last Supper, you know, the famous Last Supper with his 12 disciples. And already among them is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And then we're going to learn about the fact that, you know, he was going to wash their feet here in a minute. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that. All of these things are happening. But right in the middle of this, all these events, there's this reminder that he loves us to the very end. It's like it doesn't belong there, but it does, because that's what's motivating everything. And that's what I want to say to you this morning, that we serve a Lord who loves us radically and ridiculously, because we're definitely not deserving of it. We haven't done anything to merit what he's done for us. The scale is totally out of balance of what he's done for us and what we've done for him. There is no way to even compare. Now, that brings me to trying to describe to you how this love works, and I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. Paul had some special insight from the Lord, and he describes this love in a way in which I think it's worthy for us to at least read some of these verses. He says here that no one, in Romans chapter 8, what Paul is saying about Christ's love is that no one, listen to me, zero, no one loves us like Jesus. So here's what I want you to read and follow with me. Romans 8:31. It says, And Paul, I do have to tell you this, Paul is an educated man. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which was one of the great teachers of the time. It would be like going to like Stanford University or Harvard or something and learning at the feet of the great professors in those universities. He had the credentials. He could be considered a lawyer. So in Romans chapter 8, so that you can appreciate what he's saying, he's arguing like a lawyer, trying to argue or defend his position or the position of the gospel, which is what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to have an answer to every man when they ask us concerning the hope that we have. You know, we don't have to be theologians, but we should be able to describe to them what the Bible says. You know, everybody has an opinion, right? But in this particular case, this is God's inspired word, and the Apostle Paul, God's chosen man, and he's saying this in a defense, like if he were in a courtroom, arguing and defending the position of the gospel. And he says this, "What shall we say to these things?" He had just spoken to them of the beauty and the greatness of the gospel. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, I have a friend in high school. His name was Joe Falcone, and we were talking yesterday on the phone. I've known him for like 40 years. And he, you know, Joe Falcone, we used to kid around that he's Italian. You guys know what the Italians are good for, right? The mafia. Well, in high school, my best friend was the godfather. And we were talking about how I never got in a fight in high school. I never got in one fight all through 4 years. And then I realized the reason I never got in a fight is because my best friend was the godfather. Nobody messed with me, because if you messed with me, you'd have to mess with him. So what am I saying this? Because if Joe before you, at least in high school, who could be against you? If you got into some kind of a mess, you'd have to see him. Now, there's a little term that I hear my high school students say to one another, and they're calling someone out. "You want to see me?" And I'm like, "You want to see me? What is that?" "Oh, like see me somewhere else." You know, for a little bit of, you know, start chunking, you know, throwing some chunks. And I thought to myself, man, if Joe was for me in high school, no one was against me. I went through 4 years of never having to mess or being messed with. Now, take that and put God in that place. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. Oh, we have our enemy, the adversary of God, which is Satan. But he's nothing. He's already been defeated at Calvary's cross. So if God be for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If he didn't spare his son, in other words, if he gave us the greatest treasure of heaven, if he gave us the best that heaven had to offer, his son, Jesus Christ, then, as it says here, why won't he then now graciously give us all things? If he's already given us the best, everything else that comes down the tunnel at this point is good. He's already proven to us that he's willing to give us the best. And in anything else that we experience, he's willing to do that also. Graciously. Notice the words, graciously. Now, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In other words, who's going to be our accuser? Who's going to judge us? I can feel my throat starting to get scratchy. Who's going to point their finger at us and condemn us when the one who can condemn us, the one who can judge us, the one who can put us, if you will, in a position and call us guilty, won't do it because he's already taken it upon himself. That is, he's taken our guilt and our condemnation and our punishment on himself. The judge who can judge us will not judge us because he put himself in the place of judgment, our judgment that we deserved. So if he's not going to judge us, who will? No one. If you find yourself in Christ, there is no condemnation when you're in Christ. There is no guilt when you're in Christ. There is no punishment for your sin when you're in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that love? That's love. And so we see here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the very one who could condemn us died for us. And the very one who died for us now sits at the right hand of the Father, not judging us, but interceding for us. He's at the right hand of the Father, defending us like a lawyer. He's our defense lawyer. Isn't that beautiful? That's who Jesus is. I'm letting a little I'll keep reading. Then here's the greatest part of this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, in other words, your problems, your difficulties, will they separate you from Christ? No. Or distress, you got a little stress in your life. Stress is going to separate us from Christ? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness, which means literally need. You're needy. You have nothing to the point to where you're literally naked in a figurative sense. Danger? Oh, no. What about danger? Danger will separate us from Christ. No. Sword, our enemies, will separate us from Christ. No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So our victory is found in Christ. How do we have this victory? How do we become these conquerors? By finding ourselves in Christ, in Jesus. He goes on to say here, for I am sure, and this is verse 38 in chapter 8, of Romans, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, death or life is the whole scope of the human existence. So it just covers from the minute you're born to the minute you die, everything's covered. And then he goes outside of the material world and he says, nor angels or rulers. So not just the physical world we live in cannot separate us from the love of Christ, but the spiritual world, which is eternal, that cannot separate us from Christ either, including angels and or the rulers. Nor things present. Okay, so nothing in the now. Things present. How many things are in things? When I say things, it's everything. No things. Present, right now, in your life, can separate you from the love of Christ if you believe in Christ, if you trust in Christ. And he says, nor things to come. There isn't anything coming in the future that can separate you from the love of Christ. So nothing in the present, nothing in the future, nor any powers can separate you from the love of Christ. I keep saying, doesn't matter to me who becomes president. Jesus is still the king. No powers. And it goes on to say, nor height. And I think at this point, what he does is he tries to basically cover everything in every dimension. So he says, height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we go back to John chapter 13, and we ask ourselves, to what extent did he love us to the very end? We just got a good description of that in Romans chapter 8. There isn't anything or anyone that can separate us from Christ. We belong to him. Amen? Now, we discover at this point that he's going to have supper with them. And this is where we get the whole idea that's practiced in church of the Lord's Supper. Anybody ever see the famous painting of the Lord's Supper? Forgive me for my ignorance. I think it was Da Vinci, but I may be wrong. The very famous painting of everybody sitting at a table. That's what's going to take place now. So what we see is another image. See, I'm trying to teach you that everything here is speaking to us of relationship. It's not religion that we practice. We practice a relationship, a personal and intimate relationship with a person that's alive. And where does he have him before his death? He sits him down at a table to have dinner. My wife and I and Samuel had a privilege yesterday of going to a birthday celebration for one of Samuel's friends at school whose mother was turning 50, and they're a lovely Christian family. And it was just a wonderful evening because they made dinner, and the tables, they set up really a very formal setting. It was just super cool. And how many of us love to sit at the table with your loved ones, with your family and friends? Here in the United States, we've kind of lost that art. We're more like into In-N-Out. We got a hamburger stuffed in our face while we're driving down the freeway. We don't even have time anymore for that setting like it used to be and what it should be. To sit together at a table and to talk together and to share a meal together. There is probably no greater intimacy as far as relationships go than that. Well, there is one, but that's between a man and a wife. Isn't that beautiful? He sits them down at a table. And he shares a meal with them. And he's talking to them and relating to them. And they're having this, in this case, the Last Supper, if you will. But what I want you to see is this one verse communicates to us relationship. This is what Christ wants with you. A relationship. And he loves you to the uttermost. Some translations take the word to the very end. They translate it to the uttermost. In other words, there isn't anything that could ever interfere with his commitment and his love for you. That's the God that I serve and would not serve any other. And I had the privilege of growing up in a Muslim country, and I know that that's not a religion of love.